Amen. Colossians chapter 3 is where we are again. And we're kind of taking our third run at verses 1 through 17, but we're going to be focusing on the last section. I'm going to read Colossians 3, 1 through 17, but we'll be focusing on verses 12 through 17. We'll just get a running start. And then, Lord willing, next week and on, we'll move. We'll be concluding the book before too long. Colossians 3, let's read this together. This is the word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now our focus for tonight, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right, let's study this together. By way of review, he begins this chapter of practical Christian living by focusing on our values. It tells us to love and to seek the things that are above, not things on earth. So starts with our affections, what we really treasure. And he says, treasure the things that are above. He moves from values to vices. He tells us to put off these sins, and he goes through and lists them, gives at least an example of them. It's not exhaustive, but tells us to be fighting those things. But then we get to verse 12, and he tells us to be putting on virtues. So values, vices, and then finally virtues, and that is he's telling us that we should be pursuing godly character. And he lists these virtues, and it's very like the passage that you may be accustomed to. I just heard, I think Hannah from the Wilds, or no, it was Steve Rigg having a conversation with Kristen, who's also at the Wilds, and saying, you know, he was fellowshipping with her and talking to her, and she's talking about the model for Christian growth in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, that you put off sin, you renew your mind, you put on the new man, you put on these virtues. And, you know, Steve's talking about his 20-year-old daughter, like, man, she's learning this, she's applying it, and he's encouraged by that. Well, that idea of putting off sin and putting on righteousness is now condensed in Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of similarities, and this is one of them. So we're supposed to be pursuing godly character, and I want to kind of unpack this tonight. We'll deal with some specifics, but I kind of want to get an overview just generally. What does it look like to grow in grace? What does it look like to mature, to become more and more like Christ? And some observations I want to make about true virtue tonight. So start with verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, And then he starts listing compassion, kindness, humility, etc. Okay, he says, put on then, as God's chosen, holy, beloved ones, put on these virtues. What does that tell you about true virtue? When he qualifies it, he says, put on now, because you are chosen, holy, beloved, put on these kind of virtues. What does that tell you about virtues? What they do for you and what they don't do for you. What do you got? Okay, they're choices. You're putting on. And we've compared this in the past. He would never tell you to put on righteousness for salvation. Okay, but you are a participant in your Christian growth. So you're endeavoring, you're working, laboring after this. Okay, but why does he qualify it by saying you already are chosen and holy and beloved? What does that tell you about these virtues? Yeah, you want to be a better person so you will be chosen, beloved, holy. The whole point of religion, Roman Catholicism has you growing in sanctification with the hope that you'll be justified. And it's exactly backwards. So you're working towards salvation, not from salvation. This says, listen, your eternity is secure. You are chosen in spite of your behavior. You're beloved in spite of what you do. You're even positionally holy because God has saved you. And now with all of that settled, take a deep breath. You're not motivated by fear. You're motivated by love. Now let's grow. Okay, but true virtue flows from our acceptance with God, not toward it. Okay, so you're not trying to grow so God will accept you. That's legalism. And even those who get the gospel right sometimes can confuse this, and they kind of make it sound like, you know, God's not going to like you unless you start or unless you stop. Anyway, God's love for you, it's something I learned at the Wilds, and what I learned from Jim Berg, he had these four foundational truths. He said, God's love for you is unchanging. And what we mean by that is there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. You are beloved, as loved as you will ever be. Now, you can please God more or less, but that's different than him loving you or accepting you. So true virtue flows out of your salvation, not toward it. Another thing, and I get this from the fact that he deals with this list of vices, and then he talks to you about putting on virtues. The second point is this. Number one, true virtue flows from our acceptance with God, not toward it. Number two, true virtue is positive. What do I mean, true virtue is positive? Well, what would be negative in this passage? You have to do it. What would be negative in the passage? You know, vices are bad. So he's already told you to stop doing what is bad. And there are people, they think they're pleasing God if they stop doing bad things. You know, you've been doing bad things, stop it, and now God's pleased. But true virtue is positive. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, Ephesians is going to say, let him who stole steal no more. So you stop stealing. You say, hey, I've arrived at neutrality. God's happy. Is he? What's the rest of the verse say? But let him work. And why should he work? So he can give. So it's not just that you want to stop taking and support yourself. And the world does that. But you want to stop taking and work so you can start giving. Okay, so true virtue is positive. It's not what we might call an ethic of abstinence. You know, they used to joke, I don't smoke, chew, or go with girls who do. So as a Christian, you know, I've really grown as a Christian. How do you know? I don't smoke. I don't cuss. I don't listen to country music. I don't, and therefore I'm a godly person. Well, there are definitely things you need to stop doing. We just listed a bunch of them. Okay, but he's not content with absence of vices. He wants the production of virtues. He wants not only Galatians 5 that you put off the works of the flesh, but that you cultivate what? The fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So he's not trying to bring you from negative to neutral. He wants you to be positively Christ-like. And that's a big deal. So stop defining godliness in terms of what you don't do. And start defining godliness in terms of what Scripture does, and it's very active and positive. Okay? I would say generally, this is not preached enough. Remember being at camps, and the preachers are coming at you, and you know, often they're talking about, it might be about music or movies or language or purity, and necessary. But I didn't hear a ton of messages about humility, about loving others, about forgiving others, about seeking peace, being a peacemaker. I didn't hear about gentleness. You know, I didn't hear a lot of fruit of the Spirit messages. I heard a lot of measurables. There's a place for that. But it's going to be absent in this passage once he gets to the actual list of the vices. In fact, let's go ahead and look at those so we can see what we mean. I say they are positive, and I would say, secondly, they're primarily internal. These aren't primarily things you do. They have to deal with the condition of your heart. Let's list them. Verse 12. Put on then, here's what a godly person looks like. Put on then compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You don't hear a ton of sermons about those things when we're wanting people to grow. Okay? But that's what he says godliness looks like. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. That sounds like Ephesians 4:32. So you also must forgive. And above all, you know, stop doing this list. That's not what he says. He says, above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then he talks about being peaceable instead of a fighter. Okay, these are positive. So the Christian ethic is not merely, you know, what the oath that doctors take. They say they will do no harm. That's not the Christian ethic. Do positive good. Okay? And not only are they positive, but they're primarily internal. They're not only internal, but they are amazingly, to me, they're amazingly gentle. And the Bible tells you how to be like Christ. Again, how should I be like Christ? Put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. These are virtues. Hard to measure, but consistently when Scripture describes what godly fruit looks like, it describes it in these kind of terms. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. Not a lot of actions in there. There's a lot of the kind of person you really are. Okay, so did you know anybody? It's probably not kind to people in your past to do this, but did you know anybody in your past, a Christian in your church, you're a kid, and this Christian is a really godly person, a really godly woman, a really godly man, really esteemed and respected, but was so cantankerous and mean, you know, kind of like in Anne of Green Gables, like Marilla Cuthbert, you know, really a good person, rah, 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 and chewing everybody all the time. And And there's times that we say, man, that person just really loves God, loves people. They're mean as, you know, fire, but really, really godly. And are they? According to this passage, are they really godly? If nobody knows it, if it doesn't come out of them in kindness and gentleness and humility, are they really godly? Or are you saying they don't listen to country music? You know, don't drink, don't smoke. We can't confuse what it really means to be virtuous when we open the scriptures. Now, these things are internal. It all starts from compassionate hearts. It all ends with love. So they're internal and they are very relational. When I say they're internal, I don't mean that they're not practical. No, they're the most practical things in the world. But my godliness isn't just what I do as a habit in my life, but I'm hard to get along with. Almost all of these have to do with me and you. Me and spouse, me and children, me and neighbor, me and church member. I'm supposed to be getting along with people. Okay, and that takes love, it takes humility, it takes compassion, it takes forbearance, it takes forgiveness. So they're very, very relational. Jump down to verse 13. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. So we have two ideas back to back. The first one is forbearance, bearing with one another, putting up with each other. The second one is forgiveness. What's the difference between forbearance and forgiveness? What's the difference and when do you need each one? Talk to me. Forbearance and forgiveness. Dan's laughing at something. All the time. And I would say you need forgiveness when your forbearance wears out. I'm going to be as forbearing as I can, and then you've done it, and now I need to forgive you. All right, you need them all the time. I thought you were going to say something smart. A smart aleck about me, because I heard what you said when you were preaching and I was gone. I just want you to know. Your sin will find you out. I'm going to be forbearing, maybe forgiving. What's the difference between forbearance and forgiveness? Now, forgiveness is not holding a grudge. Literally, the word forgive means to let go. Okay? So you can't say, I forgive you, I'm just going to kind of keep my list. No, the definition of forgiveness is I'm going to stop holding it against you. But forgiveness and forbearance, how do they relate to each other? That's exactly it. Forbearance is necessary when somebody is just annoying. Okay? They're not actually sinning against you, or if they are, it's not significant enough to take offense and hold against them and let's have a confrontation. You know, a lot of the Christian life is forbearance. In fact, if people were better at forbearance, they wouldn't have to forgive so much. You know, because you say, man, that person was just rude to me. Okay, now, is that always true and you guys have a relational conflict that you need to resolve? Or were they just having a bad day and you need to just overlook it? Just give them space. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about how love hopes all things and believes all things. Love is giving people the benefit of the doubt. Okay, so there's some people, they're just going to be annoying. And honestly, some people, it might not be a bad day. They might just be generally annoying people. And forbearance just says, you know, I'm not going to lash out at them. I'm not going to mock them. I'm not going to roll my eyes. I'm going to try to overlook a matter. Okay, and you know, Proverbs will say that love covers a multitude of sins. There's a point at which you just, you know, that Mark is, you know, kind of creepy that way, but I love him. And I'm not even going to try to change him. Good luck. He's just always been that way. All right. Forbearance just tolerates things. So when when do you know that you need to actually go to somebody and talk to them and forgive them and be restored to them? And there does come a change from forbearances, annoyances, nuisances. Forgiveness is sin. You know, Matthew's going to say, if your brother sins against you, you go to him. He sins against you. Okay? Now, say there's a movie I'm not comfortable going to, and somebody else in the church is, and they go. Do I need to go to them and say, you've sinned against me? Not really. I mean, they haven't sinned against me. If they're really watching something filthy, I might, out of compassion, go to them and say, you know, you might want to reconsider this. But, you know, sometimes people aren't sinning against you. They just have a different standard or opinion from you. And you just need to forbear and let love cover. And Scripture talks about that in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. But there are times when somebody hasn't just annoyed you, they've lied about you. Okay, somebody has spread gossip about you. Somebody has, you know, stolen from you. Somebody, they've actually sinned in a way that you can't just really, you know, take it on the chin, take one for the team. They've sinned against you, and for there to really be a smooth relationship, it needs to be dealt with. So you go to them and you confront them, you try to gain them, and then you're willing to forgive. Okay? And there are things in that category. I think for a lot of Christians in relational conflict, if we were more forbearing, we wouldn't feel like we always have to forgive. Sometimes you just, you know, I feel like I always invite people over, they never invite me back. Do you need to confront them about that? Or do you need to just say, you know what, it's okay. All right, so there's a difference between forbearance and forgiveness. And both are needed a lot. But I tell you, in my relationships, even in my marriage, if I were more forbearing, it's not only I wouldn't have to forgive, we wouldn't even be in fights. You know, sometimes we get in a fight because one or the other of us, and you know, usually me, I know what you're thinking, you're not forbearing. Do you ever fight about stupid stuff? You know, here's a wet washcloth on the floor instead of hanging it up. And, you know, or how come you, who did, and, you know, and it's just stupid stuff. Like, you are going to be in this fight and mad at each other all day over socks? Over, you know, how the silverware was put away. And sometimes, honestly, you just need to shut up and just, it is not worth it. It's not worth it. So don't make a snarky comment. Just, you know what, if it's supposed to be over here, just pick it up, put it over there, and don't say anything snarky. That's hard to do. Okay, but forbearance would go a long way. All right. All of these are relational. We get to verse 14, love is kind of binding all of this. And you could say that all of these things are really depictions of love. I think the fruit of the Spirit is kind of that way. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then that shows itself in these other ways, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. Okay, so he gives focus to love. Verse 15, let me just mention this quickly. I've heard people in decision-making books, you know, how do you determine the will of God, finding the will of God? And they say, well, let the peace rule in your heart. And, you know, the word rule kind of means umpire, like he calls balls and strikes. And listen, this verse is not primarily about making decisions. What's it about? In context, what's this verse about? When he says to let the peace of God rule in your heart. Peace as opposed to what? Peace as opposed to strife, conflict. Fighting. He's in the middle of saying you should be forgiving, you should get along with each other, you should love each other. And then he says, your heart should be ruled by the peace of God. And the peace of God here is not saying like, you know, I feel warm and fuzzy. No, I actually feel like I should be nice to other Christians. And I think Christians overuse the idea like, I just don't have peace about it. You know, we used to joke, you ask a girl out, she says, you know, I don't have peace about it. Come on. What you really mean is you like somebody else. So don't call it peace. You just, you know, there's somebody in your second hour class that you think is more attractive than me. Don't blame God. Don't blame peace. Just, you know, peace, truly, peace is like, oh, I just don't have peace. What do you mean? Like, I don't know, I have indigestion. It's a bad way to make decisions. Don't rely so much on peace. Rely on facts. Rely on counsel. Rely on your desires. But don't go through life with this squishy, like, oh, how should I feel? All right? The peace of God ruling in your heart in this context says stop fighting is the main thing. We need to finish. Do you notice when we read this, there's something repeated three times in verses 15, 16, and 17. There is a particular thing mentioned three times in verses 15, 16, and 17. And yes, Karen, what is it? What is it? It's an admonition to be thankful. Three times. Okay, why? Why is that so significant? You know, we mentioned love a couple times. But verse 15, and be thankful. And then you're studying scripture and you're singing and you're teaching with thankfulness. And then at the very end of verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He mentioned it three times. Why? It's important. That would be a good answer. True. Why? Why is it so important to be thankful? And what does that tell you about this whole list of virtues? It shows humility. Gratitude requires humility because you're actually acknowledging what? How does gratitude show humility? You're right, but how does being thankful show humility? Exactly. Three times as you're growing, as you're studying scripture, as you're putting on these virtues, he says, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. Thankfulness is a virtue, okay? But there's a point at which thankfulness reveals that you recognize none of these things came out of me. The only way I can be forgiving is I'm thankful because God put that there. It wasn't in me naturally. The only way I can be humble is God grant it. And, you know, you can't very well say thank you, God, for my humility. But the idea is none of this originated with you, so you defer praise and say, thank you, God, for what you're doing in my life. The focus on thanksgiving reveals that whatever spiritual progress you had is attributed to the grace of God. So he says, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. So thankfulness is a virtue in itself, but it's also a recognition that every other virtue is originating with God and not with you. All right? Verses 16 and 17. I'm just going to get through 16 quickly. You know it well. It's about singing. It's about teaching. But look at verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Okay, so this growth is not happening apart from the scriptures. I can't say I'm growing in virtue, I'm becoming more like Christ. I don't really like the Bible, but I'm growing to be like Christ. No, you're growing to be like Christ as the Bible lives in you and it is at home and comfortable, part of your life. Okay? The way I put it is, true virtue is cultivated by thinking on the gospel. And you have this cycle going on. It commands you that the word of Christ should be what? Let the word of Christ dwell in you. What's that look like? You read it, you meditate on it, you memorize. So you're imagining, you're thinking, kind of like the early on your value being above, you're thinking about the word of God. If the word of God is in you, then what's going to come out of you? The Word of God. So there is so much Bible in you that you speak to each other and teach each other and sing to each other. Okay, but the reason it comes out in teaching and songs is because it's in you. Okay, so if there's a time that my conversations don't have anything to do with Scripture, it's probably because I'm not intaking Scripture. Okay, but I take it in. It's so at home that it has to go somewhere. And it comes out of my mouth in songs or teaching or whatever. So the Bible should be lavishly at home in your heart, and then it should overflow and minister to others. And the kicker is, as it overflows, then there's more of it. You know, you're thinking about it, you're singing about it, you're hearing others talk about it, and it's dwelling in you richly, and it becomes this cycle. And, you know, so my time in the Word starts feeding you, and you take it in and start feeding others, and there's just this cycle of meditation on Scripture, and we give God glory for all of it. And I love verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So once again, your advancement as a Christian, your maturity, isn't so you'll feel good about yourself, so you can think you're awesome, so you've reached a new level in your self-help. No. All of these today, the glory goes to God. He started it. He's the one accomplishing it. He's the source. He's the goal. So true virtue brings glory to Christ and not to yourself. In his book called Holiness, J.C. Ryle says, you know, there's this unexpected effect of growth in godliness. And the more you grow, the more humble you are, and the more grieved you are by your sin. Have you ever experienced that? The more you mature as a Christian, you think you're a worse sinner than you were before. Okay, why is it that when you grow as a Christian, you feel like you've never been less godly? Because the more you grow as a Christian, the more sensitive you are to how sinful you are. The closer you get to God, you don't feel better about yourself. You actually feel worse because you're seeing His glory, and there's really never a point where you say, man, I'm killing it. Okay, now, I'm not saying there can't be some God-glorifying, thankful awareness that, God, you are changing me. I'm lusting less. Thank you. That's not pride. It's just relief. Okay, I'm gossiping less, or I'm trying to. All right, but generally, I think the closer you get to God, the more aware you are of the gap between you. That gap is not closing, all right? All right, so we grow by grace for the glory of God, and we are valuing things above, putting to death our vices, and cultivating virtues. And again, I'm not saying that actions don't matter. Obviously, actions matter, but the Bible is going at your heart. Are you loving, peaceful, forgiving, gentle, meek, humble? And that's convicting. All right. Thank you, Lord, for our study tonight. Please help us to grow in these virtues, enabled by your Spirit, changed by your word, and help us as we do to give all praise and glory and thanksgiving to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.